So we, this was a question, and my numbering was not helpful. Word could have solved this. Microsoft Word could have solved this very easily for me. You have on one side the entire course outline, and you can easily recognize it by the bottom of the page, which is step 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But on the other side is the outline of what from the course as a whole is just number 2. So the section we are in is God's diaconal nation in this fallen world. And so the sheet that I think will be more helpful to you, or the face of the sheet that will be more helpful to you, is the one with that at the top. God's diaconal nation in this fallen world. And first, we're recognizing that there is a covenant of grace that comes immediately upon man's fall. And we began considering that last week and how the gospel is announced even before the curses, and how one of Adam's first responses to the gospel is recognizing that there are curses that his wife has brought upon herself, in part, if you'll do this coming Thursday's Hopeful at Home, almost entirely Adam's fault and not hers. He is responding, although she has brought those curses upon herself, a believing response is to embrace especially the blessing that God has promised despite those curses. And so, although she will bear in grief and pain, the Lord has promised that from her seed will come one who crushes the serpent's head, and that she will have a line of seed from which the promised Christ comes to crush the serpent's head. And so what does he do after the Lord is done speaking and he curses the serpent and makes the promise of the gospel, and he tells the woman the curse, the penalties that are going to come for her part in the fall, and he curses the man, and Adam, as soon as he hears the very next thing after verse 19 in Genesis 3, and that's where you want your Bible to be open, the very next thing, dust you are and to dust you shall return, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And so the care that we show, especially for mothers as they are pregnant and as they come to the time to bear, and as there's that very fragile and vulnerable season that comes after their bearing, care for them, earthly, physical care that has its own connection to the spiritual component of what's going on with her and her heart and her head at the time, that is a significant part of being a believer and treasuring the role of the wife and the mother in bearing covenant seed, holy seed. I'm amazed now. I knew that this was coming when I was working on the 1 Timothy 2 passage for Thursday, but I'm amazed at the overlap. So I'll commend and encourage that to you. Obviously, in a 8.5 by 14 space, you're not going to get the whole thing, but I hope you'll work through the text using that this Thursday. And if you don't have time, and if it's more convenient or you have extra time, Lord willing, will be able to hear our family's instruction time. Those audio recordings get posted as well. So we come out of that paying attention to how Adam was listening to what the Lord had said in verse 16 to the woman. And now we consider the cursed ground and the groaning of the creation. So verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and that doesn't mean that the wife is being blamed, but that Adam has abdicated his role Remember that when you get to 1 Timothy 2 and you're paying attention to the apostles' words in that passage this coming Thursday. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Now, the New King James, I think the King James say, for your sake. The language can also support on account of you, but it's similar now. Remember, the gospel has already been proclaimed in verses 14 and 15. So when we see cursed as the ground on account of you, there is a sense of for your sake, for your good. And one of the things that's going to emphasize that to us is in verse 24. He drove out the man, he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And it's not so much to guard the way to the tree of life from man, but for man. Now the word guard there can be translated keep as well. Keep is actually its more fundamental meaning. It's something that the Lord tells us to do, for instance, with his commandments. But the reason we know that it's not from man but for man is that this is not the last time we see the tree of life. And when we see the tree of life again in the last day, it is for the redeemed. And so this is not indicative that man had his shot and he blew his chance and no more tree of life for you. No, God's plan A is plan A. There is no plan B because he accomplishes all his holy will. And it is his desire to give the tree of life, which we see on either side of the river and bearing the 12 kinds of fruit. And the tree of life is still for man in the way that he ultimately intended to give it to them, in that redemption that is through Christ, that he would be the Son of God, that you would be the children of God, not just in the way that Adam is called the Son of God in the genealogy of Christ, because he's made by God in his image, but that you might be the children of God through union with the only begotten Son, the everlastingly begotten Son, that you might have an adoption in him that is higher than what Adam lost when he fell. So this is actually behind the apostles' use of this cursing of the ground and cursing of the creation passage. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans 8. I know I don't usually give as much flipping time in the class as I do in the sermons, when we take the time to flip in the sermons. But picking up in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so there is a revealing of God's glory in his redemptive plan, which was the point of creation to begin with, that is especially revealed in the adopted children in the last day. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, I want you to think about verse 20 in this language of subjecting the creation to futility in hope. The cursing of the creation, the cursing of the ground on account of man and for man's sake is part of the plan of God to point us forward to something. We are not ordinarily the sorts of people who would subject something. We are not by nature, by our original nature, ones who would subject something to futility and hope. Satan is not the one who subjects the creation to futility, because he doesn't do anything in hope. He has no hope. His doom is failed. His doom is sealed, and the the pronouncement of Christ's victory over him was declared all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis, and still he is so wicked, so bound to his wickedness, that when the seed appeared, he took his opportunity to bruise his heel. He made the attack. He is unrestrainedly wicked in himself. His wickedness is restrained by the hand of God, as you see in the book of Job. He goes as far as he can and until God says no further. The Lord permits him to be the instrument by which the Son is killed in order that he might bear wrath in our place. And he bruises the seed. He bruises the heel of the seed, knowing that it has been prophesied upon him 4,000 years prior, that in this bruising of the heel, he will have his head crushed. But so helpless is the devil to his own nature, that he becomes the instrument, in that part of the instrument, through which Christ is laying his life down and taking it up again. For this reason, the Father loves him, because he lays down his life for the sheep. So it is God who subjects the creation to futility in hope. Because the creation itself, continuing in Romans 8, will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So there's a completion of our adoption that is coming, when we will appear, we won't just have a legal adoption, in which we have been given, as it were, in Jesus a certificate, in which we are owned as the children of God and have a right to the status and the privileges that we have. And then that spiritual adoption to which we have been predestined, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, which he says in a couple of verses later, talking about our being predestined in verse 29, but there's a physical component to that. That because we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and because his Son, for our sakes, took on human flesh, became a man with a true human body and a true human soul, we have to be conformed to him, not just spiritually, in which we'll be made perfectly holy. Praise God, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and they immediately pass into glory. But we must be conformed to him physically as well. Our resurrection bodies will be like unto his glorious resurrected body, the scripture says. And so there is a component of our adoption, a fulfillment of our adoption, that actually waits until the redemption of our bodies. And one of the things that God has done is he has bound the creation to corruption and decay and futility until that display, the revealing of the children of God, not only spiritually, but also physically on the last day. And so when it says, cursed is the ground for your sake, when we continue in a creation that is bound to corruption and decay and that continues in futility, one of the things that it does is it tells us that the creation is still groaning because what God is aiming at in our redemption isn't completed yet. And then we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan. And then a text that was a favorite in the church that I grew up in, although we didn't learn a lot about the previous two groanings, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But he intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I grew up with this, and hopefully it wasn't taught to me. Hopefully the misunderstanding just came out of my own flesh. I grew up hearing that text in Romans 8 thinking, oh, there's this groaning language that is better for use in praying than words. That's what's better about the Spirit's praying than my praying, is that he uses this groaning language. But it's not talking so much about a groaning language, but a proper, full desire for that last day and the resurrection and the revealing of the children of God and the glory that is to be revealed in us, to which the light and momentary afflictions can't even compare. And God has built that in to the binding of the creation. And one of the first things that happens when you believe in Jesus and when you have the Holy Spirit is you long for that day, for the resurrection. We're not satisfied with things the way they are. We're content with God's providence to us now, but we're also very happy that God's providence to us includes that future. Right? So you don't say, oh, well, if I'm happy now, then I'm a bad Christian because I don't love what God is going to do. Well, you should also be happy with what God is doing now. He's the one who's doing it. But you also don't say, it would be okay with me if everything stays the way it is forever because I'm so happy with what the Lord has done for me. You say, I'm so happy for what the Lord has done for me and that it is the beginning stages of something that shall be completed. And I agree with him that the completion is good. And so there's contentment present and contentment future that is properly expressed by having this longing for the completion of what God has done. So, when we see cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so the Lord is still feeding him, but he is feeding us. But he has bound the creation in hope. Now, one of the things that we do is we see that the Lord, through multiple stages of the progression of the covenant of grace, and we'll trace this as we go along, is that he keeps mitigating this curse. He keeps doing things to take the display of what we deserve. What does sin deserve, kids? I hope everyone says hell, right? It doesn't deserve discipline. Discipline is a mercy that you get to turn you to Jesus and to turn you away from sin. It deserves hell. Sin doesn't deserve, thorns and thistles and the sweat of your brow. It deserves hell. Thorns and thistles and the sweat of your brow make you say, isn't it marvelous? I deserve hell, but I get to eat. And I now get to eat through sweat. So, sweat may be part of being in the cursed state, but it is a demonstration of God's mercy to me that I'm alive to sweat and that I get food by sweating. But God keeps doing things, and he does it almost immediately here. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, Yahweh God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Nakedness and the shame of nakedness was a result of the fall, particularly now that there was sin in their marriage and there was hostility between them. And God performs an action of physical mercy in clothing them, so that clothing the naked is now one of the ways that those who recognize God's grace to sinners and desire not just that they wouldn't be physically naked, but that they would know the God who clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, who has put the wrath that we deserve upon Christ in our place, that they would come to know him. And one of the ways that we imitate God, even as we proclaim his word, is, for instance, clothing the naked. And one of the things that we're going to see, I'm trying to decide if we're done with lowercase Roman numeral 2 here and 3. Now let's go ahead and move forward to Genesis chapter 8. This is after the flood. This is after the great display of how all of humanity deserves the wrath of God. But as Peter points out, the same water that came upon the world to display God's wrath of God against humanity was actually used by God to lift the ark above the death and the destruction, so that God knows how both to reserve the wicked for judgment and preserve those whom he is redeeming. But we have this massive display of the wrath of God that every culture knows about. It's very interesting. Wherever you go in the world, you go to a place and complete unbelievers will, you know, if you go to a natural history of that area, and they have a museum, and they'll always tell you, amazing. You may be on the top of a mountain, and they'll say, amazingly, this area was once covered by an ocean. We have fossils to prove it. And you say, well, it's not that amazing, because God once displayed his wrath against the entire earth to show us what we deserve, and that he yet, from the midst of that, is redeeming. Well, one of the things that he does in the flood is, following the flood, he renews and affirms his own earthly provision. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 22, we often, I think about what he promises in verse 21. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. But note what he says earlier. He says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. And then he promises this relaxing even of what was pronounced in the thorns and the thistles and the sweat. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And so it is part of the covenant of grace. It is part of God's response to the soothing aroma of the burnt offerings, not because God likes the smell of roasting chicken and beef and whatever else might have been there. He created us to like that smell so that we might know how pleasing to him is the offering of his son, to which those sacrifices look forward. And so he's responding now to what he has loved us and determined to send Christ to do, and what Christ would do. And he responds to that in part by mitigating, lightening the load of even the curse in earthly things, this cursing of the ground. And he makes a renewed promise of the changing of the seasons and everything that is necessary to feed us, so that when we enjoy good food, like every Lord's Day we come and enjoy a bunch of good food, and when we minister to those who are without food, or even to those who are in a season of life when it's a little more sweaty, thorny, and thistly to produce the food, and we have what? Someone in the church, and deacons would oversee this and assign whoever the meal train guru is going to be. You have the meal train or whatever the websites are going to be, or you don't have to use a website. And we provide food for one another. And you hear about people who are hungry in the community, and you provide food for them. Why? Because God has tied his honoring of Christ's sacrifice and the worship of his church to his own giving us daily bread. Isn't it amazing to you? Well, maybe it's a little less amazing to you that in the Lord's Prayer you have these huge kingdom groaning for the last day requests. What do we call them? The petitions, right? First petition, hallowed be thy name. Second petition, thy kingdom come. Third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's creation groaning, first fruits of the Spirit groaning, Spirit interceding for us groaning, redemption of our bodies, last day, everything that the first three petitions ask. What's the fourth petition? give us this day our daily bread. But it comes in a connection that if we're paying attention, right from the beginning of Genesis, that God has made for us, so that the ministry which the elders oversee in the church and the ministry which the deacons oversee in the church is a ministry in earthly things that both recognizes that we are under the covenant of grace and desires to display God's graciousness in that covenant among the entire creation. We've got a little bit more to do in point B there under the Noahic covenant, but wanted to get there so that you could see in connection this week the often overlooked first part there in verse 21 of chapter 8. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. That there is a mitigation of the earthly components of the curse that comes even while the creation is still bound to corruption and decay. So you want to be an environmentalist? You can be one in two ways. Number one, you say, God still wants us to help the earth be productive, and especially as a way of showing mercy to man, whom he still would really like to fill the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. And we'll see that when we do the extra work in chapter 8 and 9. But the other way to be a proper environmentalist is to pastor your family, to teach them the gospel. Kids, believe the gospel. Evangelize your little brothers and sisters right along with mom and dad. Participate as families in evangelizing your neighbors. Get people to come and sit under the preaching of the gospel, which is the primary way that God converts. Because the creation is going to be bound to futility and decay until that revealing of the children of God that comes with the redemption of their bodies. And the answer to how long in the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6 is when the number of your brothers is completed. There is a set number of the redeemed, and that is what the end of this world is waiting on. And what the environmentalists in the anti-human, anti-God religion of creation worship are aiming at cannot be accomplished, because God has bound this creation to futility and decay until the day of the resurrection and the redemption of the bodies of all of the children of God. So yes, there is work to do now in this creation. You don't just say, well, God's going to burn it up. Why would we try to make anything better? That's not how God acts. And that's not how God's people act. But the idea that we are doing this in order to fix everything, that's just fighting against God's having cursed the ground for our sake. And a proper diaconal ministry will be able to serve God within the covenant of grace without falling into the idolatry of the culture that might take some of the same actions or similar actions, but comes really from an idea and a desire that is hostile to the truth about God and the truth of the gospel. All right. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you do clothe us and that you do feed us. Here we are, clothed and surrounded by food, with shelter and everything we physically need in order to gather for worshiping you. And now we are about to come and we realize, oh God, that while you have attended to these needs, because you are our Father who knows what we need before we ask, that these are the lesser ones, but you have attended to the greater. And so now be pleased with Christ and his sacrifice. And gather us for that worship that he has consecrated by his blood. And grant by your Spirit that we would gather in accordance with your word, and that he would stir up in our hearts and minds all that we know of Christ and all that we know of your worship from your word, so that we might offer that worship by faith, that we would desire to glorify you in every way possible, knowing that even that is not the worthiness of the worship, but you have made Christ himself its worthiness. And so we pray that you would make us to know our union with him and with the holy congregation in Zion, the souls of the just made perfect, the angels in festal gathering, but especially you, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Mediator, whose blood speaks better than that of Abel. Give us, we pray, grace to worship acceptably, with reverence and awe, that we can approach you, who are the consuming fire, with boldness and confidence, to find your throne of glory for us, a throne of grace, to give us grace and mercy in our time of need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.